Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1, but our text will be chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which we'll continue reading through. If you have a Bible from the back, it's found on page 1438. Jonah chapter 3 at verse 1. And we'll continue reading through chapter 4, verse 5, but we'll be focusing just on verses chapter 4, 1 through 4, 5. So hope I didn't mix all you up with all those numbers. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of our God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And now our text. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was it not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in weeks past, looking at this book, we have dwelt on many different aspects of the same thing, haven't we? We have, throughout our time in Jonah, seen Jonah's misunderstanding of grace, and we have seen God's gracious character. And here at the end of the book, the Lord boils everything down for us. In weeks past, we've seen that running from the Lord in sin and disobedience is the way of death. We have seen God disciplining Jonah and how that helped him understand grace. We have seen the great salvation given to pagan sailors through the Lord's discipline even in that. We have seen God save Jonah from his due judgment by sending a fish to save him from drowning. We also saw how this was a picture of Christ and of his death and resurrection. We saw the repentance of Jonah. We saw the repentance of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah, and the compassion and the patience of the Lord. But here in chapter 4, everything is boiled down for us. The theme of the book, properly understanding the grace of God, is made exceedingly clear for us. The focus has narrowed, like a photographer zooming in on what he really wants to focus on. The Lord has taught us many things as we have seen all the different aspects of the picture that Jonah paints for us, but now we are forced to focus on the central message, the real heart of things, the grace of God. Children, do you remember what grace means? It means that you are given a good gift that you do not deserve. We deserve to be thrown into the pit of hell for all eternity, but instead, we have been given grace. We have been given salvation. Salvation through Christ is the ultimate gracious gift that we have been given. And with this definition of grace, we see in our text, Jonah again misunderstands grace. You might be saying, "Ah, come on, Jonah. Didn't you learn it already? God saved you by having you swallowed by a fish. How do you not understand grace yet?" Well, I think we could all quickly and readily admit we're all a little slow of learning. And so is Jonah. But even in that, we do see some progress here with Jonah. We see it in little ways, but there is progress here. Because we might look at this passage and say, "Jonah, you didn't learn anything." Well, no, he did learn something. Read verse 3 of our text. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Does it sound familiar? Jonah had a death wish once before. He wanted to be cast into the sea. And in chapter 1, as we saw, remember, Jonah wanted to drown in the sea rather than give grace to the Ninevites and preach to them. And here again we see Jonah just wanting to die because what he feared was going to happen did actually happen. God gave grace to the enemies of the Israelites and to his enemies. And you may be saying to yourself, "But he's got to get it at least a little bit, doesn't he?" And as we read through this passage, we do see some progress. I think at this point, we would be able to, as we'll see, be able to safely say that Jonah's repentance in chapter 2 was sincere. It wasn't faked. Because we see that instead of Jonah seeking to flee from the Lord and go to Tarshish, what do we see Jonah do here? He prays. And he prays to the Lord. It's not a good prayer. He certainly isn't praying what he should be praying, right? I think we can all get that. But before, he was wanting to flee from the Lord and from his presence and never wanted to speak to the Lord again. And now, here at least, even in his anger, He is willing to pray. And so I think we can see here some progress, but we still see that Jonah definitely has not understood grace as he should have. Jonah hadn't forgotten everything that he learned from being swallowed by a fish, but we still see a lack of understanding of what that grace should be. What does God's grace look like, and who is it for? Who is it for? Jonah is still struggling with this aspect of grace. It is the same problem that we all have. It's the same problem that we're born with. When a child is in trouble, what do they want from their parents? Grace. But what happens when one of their siblings sins against them? Now I want justice, right? I was the oldest one, so my younger brothers really enjoyed tattling on me when I did something wrong. Justice! Right? We want grace for ourselves, but Lord, don't give grace to those people. Don't give grace to the people that I don't like very much. Don't give grace to the people that have hurt me. Don't give grace to my enemies. That's our natural inclination. And I hope we understand in that moment, in that thought, that we are misunderstanding grace just as Jonah did. Because if we think, Lord, please give me grace, but if we think of anyone else and say, Lord, no, don't ever give them grace, we have completely misunderstood what grace is. Because in that moment that you think God should give me grace, but not that other person, you think that you are more deserving of grace than them. And what is grace? An undeserved good gift. You see, that very attitude is against the very definition of grace. And so, brothers and sisters, when we are struggling to pray for grace for other people, it says something about our understanding of the grace that we have received. And it uncovers a pride in our own hearts, thinking, I deserve this. This is hard for us, especially when it is someone that has hurt us deeply. It is very hard. You think about what's going on in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe at this time. a lot of prayers, and I'm thankful not to hear from Reformed Christians, but a lot of prayers from different people of different religions and different sects of Christianity is destroy the other side, right? There is no aspect of Lord, save them. And it's not that we should never pray for destruction of the kingdom of darkness. We're taught to do that in the Lord's Prayer. And that might mean that some who are members of the kingdom of darkness are destroyed. But I think remembering the order of the apostle, or the order of the Lord's Prayer, is important. What's the first petition? The first thing we are to ask God for. Hallowed be your name. And the Catechism does a wonderful job of explaining what that petition means. And it's not just that we would hallow God, but that everyone would hallow God. We're praying for the conversion of the world. We're praying that everyone would come to see and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive grace from our God and praise Him. And at the same time, though secondarily, we are called to pray what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the imprecatory psalms are psalms that we are supposed to sing and to pray, yes. But also we are to pray that God would convert and give grace to our enemies. Think about this reality. When you die and you go to heaven, you will be standing next to and singing the praises of God of some of the most wicked people in history. And in perfection, you will do it joyfully. Because we believe in grace. We believe that God saves us by grace. That the worst of sinners who lived 80 years committing the worst of crimes, if he or she repents at the last moment and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that person will receive the same inheritance as you and I. And if you may be saying, well, that doesn't seem very fair. That's the natural inclination. To say that the serial murderer that repented right before he was executed, why does he get to share heaven with me? That doesn't seem very fair. And you know what? You're right. It's not fair. Because you both deserve hell. Fair would be for us all to be damned. The worst, most vile sinner, if he believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, will have the same inheritance as the apostles. Our Lord Jesus teaches us this very thing in Matthew chapter 20, if you would turn with me there in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 20 at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, last hour of the day, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. A denarius was about a day's wage in Jesus' time, and so the workers who came first, they're not getting ripped off at all, but they expected to be paid more because they worked more for the landowner. And you can see in this parable, they do not understand grace. They do not understand that it was gracious of the landowner to give them jobs in the first place and to pay them. And so it is with us. It is gracious that the Lord saved us, period. Whether we were saved from the moment of our conception and lived an entire life in God's service, or if we repent with our last breath, we are given the same reward. We are all given eternal life with Christ. Now for Jonah, he is having a tough time swallowing that. That these Ninevites could possibly have the same reward and blessing as the people of Israel, as him. Think about this. Let's say Hitler and Stalin, Osama bin Laden, and the terrorists who flew those planes into the Twin Towers or the Pentagon. If at the last moment they had cried out in repentance and faith, they would be given the same reward as you. The worst war criminals in human history that you can think of, if they repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be rejoicing in heaven with you and me. After World War II was over, Lutheran minister Henry Gorecki was the chaplain of the prison in Nuremberg, Germany. Which, if you know the history there, that's where the criminals of war of the Nazi state were held and put on trial. And Reverend Gorecki ministered to these war criminals. And he walked with many of them to the gallows, and some of them professed faith in Christ. In fact, during their imprisonment, Reverend Gorecki allowed 8 of these men to take the Lord's Supper upon a credible profession of their faith. None of them, while they were there in the prisons as Christians, could work out their faith in the world. They were of no worldly good by our standards. Reverend Gorecki returned to America after the execution had taken place of these men, and he received many abusive letters from people for giving grace to sinners. And you can imagine why. These men had raped women, worked men and women and children to death, starved them, oversaw the gas chambers, the systematic killing of Jews and ethnic minorities and handicapped people, and horrible testing that was done. You can understand why people would have a hard time. With that. Especially because a lot of families had lost loved ones fighting in a war to destroy such evil. But do you believe that you will be eating at the Lord's table in heaven with them? Is God's grace sufficient for them? Do you believe that? They who had killed Christians and innocent people alike in the most brutal fashion? Are you willing to praise God for all eternity, standing next to such people? Are you willing to do so with everyone here? Are you willing to do it now? Are we willing to give grace to others as we have received it? Are we willing to forgive as we have been forgiven? I'm sure some of you are familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who survived being in a Nazi concentration camp. However, her sister died there. And after the war was over, Corrie Ten Boom went around giving speeches, testifying to how her faith in Jesus had given her strength to overcome the difficulties of losing family members and friends, but also that in Christ she was given the strength to forgive the Germans. And during one of her conferences, she gave her testimony and said that because of Christ, she even forgave the soldier who was the most cruel to her and her sister. And after the conference was over, she bumped into that German soldier. And he said, "I have become a Christian and have repented of my sin. Will you forgive me?" And extended his hand to shake hers. I'm not going to describe to you the horrors of what that man had done to her and to her sister. But imagine how hard that would be. And she prayed in that moment that the Lord would give her the strength she needed. And he did. Because she understood grace. She understood that she needed Jesus just as much as he did. That she needed salvation from death and hell just as that man did too. And she was no more deserving of that grace than he. And as we think about that situation, I hope that we could ask ourselves the question, what would we do? given such a situation. We have been given such amazing grace, brothers and sisters. How could we not give it to each other and to others? It's a hard one for us. I don't pretend to say that it's easy. There are going to be many times in your life when you're going to have to pray and ask God for the strength to give you forgiveness, a forgiving heart for them. It's going to be really hard to pray the Lord's Prayer. Jesus knows this. Because when he instructs us to pray the Lord's Prayer, afterward, we read these verses in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This is immediately after the Lord has told us how to pray. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's the one petition in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus draws attention to because he knows that's going to be the hardest one for us. Understanding grace. And it is for this reason that we stress everyone must be reconciled to each other before eating and drinking at the Lord's table. Because if we cannot have communion with each other, we cannot have communion with the Lord. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If we cannot give grace to others, then we surely do not understand the grace held out to us in Christ Jesus. And we need to reflect upon this. Please listen carefully. We don't forgive others because they deserve it. We don't forgive others because they deserve it. We forgive them because we have been forgiven. The motivation of our forgiving others is born out of the grace given to us. Paul brings this out in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We don't forgive others in our hearts only if they ask for forgiveness either. If God treated you that way, we'd all be damned. I mean, after all, can you be sure that you've asked God to forgive you of every sin you've ever committed? Of course not. There's many sins we commit that we're not even aware of, and yet God still gives us grace and has saved us even from those sins. And brothers and sisters, if there is any here yet who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts as their personal Lord and Savior, now is the time to come. Now is the time to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, for the day of the Lord is coming. Let us all reflect upon the grace of our Lord. You see it even in Jonah's prayer. He understands who his God is. Verse 2, you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is who our God is. Do you believe that he is that for you and for all those whom he has called? Or is it only for you and those you deem good enough? The answer that you give to those questions reveals how well you understand grace. And brothers and sisters, may we all believe that God's grace that's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the worst of sins and can save the most vile sinner. And not just say that pointing the finger at someone else, but say that with all the rest of your fingers pointing at yourself. And say, Lord, I know that your grace is sufficient to save fill in the blank. Because your grace is sufficient to save me, the chief of sinners. Because we all know our own hearts. We don't know anyone else's. And we should be able to say that our sin is worse because we know what dwells in our hearts and minds. And so, brothers and sisters, let us praise God this day and every day as we see his amazing grace given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only for us, but for all those whom our God has called. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, but a people who struggles to understand grace. We so often think that because we have been a Christian for so long and haven't done such and such sin, we're not as bad as other people. We must somehow be higher up in the pecking order. We have been given a free and marvelous grace from you. And yet we so rarely give it to others in the same way. We rarely forgive as freely as you have forgiven us. Reveal yourself to us by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see that you are gracious and that we may understand it. To the old nature that clings so tightly to us, grace is such a foreign term. We naturally in ourselves despise grace. We like when it's given to us, but not when it's given to others. Heavenly Father, forgive us for these sins. And help us to live by the Holy Spirit and walk according to your ways. Help us, O Lord, to be a grace-filled people and a gracious people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.